Well, it's a very, very good thing to be here, to be able to in person see each other. And God's blessings to you for coming. And I've enjoyed thoroughly being sitting here and hearing the words being spoken that remind us of a kingdom that is more than the kingdom that we see and hear and feel and touch here. When I'm speaking about kingdoms, I'm thinking about earthly kingdoms now. There's, just to give a bit of a background on this topic, this sermon, there are two different, first of all, I want to greet you in the name of Jesus, the one in whom we live and move and have our being. Now, there are, in light of where we are in our world today, there are two different Christian responses, and probably many other Christian responses, and many other worldly responses, but two different Christian responses to the present day COVID situation that we find ourselves in. The first response is, this is the end of the world. Jesus is coming soon. Let's just wait for the soon to come rapture and be out of here, or hunker down and for the suffering to come. That's one response. The second one is, we are in a time when the kingdom of God is being built, and we need to fight with all our might to see this building of the kingdom grow and increase. Now, when I heard those two different responses, then my thoughts didn't go to one or the other as much as a little phrase. And I thought this phrase was something that Jesus said to his disciples about how they should act until he comes back. And those, the three words are, occupy till I come. Now, can someone help me out? When did Jesus speak those words, and to whom did he speak those words, occupy till I come?
Peter.
To Peter, okay. Anybody else? You remember the phrase, right? You remember the phrase. Well, when did he use it? Let us turn to Luke chapter 19, and our brother Gideon was in Luke chapter 17, 18, I believe it was, and he was speaking about the kingdom of God, and I thought it was a very, very good introduction, or at least a background, to the message here in Luke chapter 19, verse 11. Now, before Luke 19, or before this happening, in chapter 19, verse 1 to 10, Jesus had come to Zacchaeus' house. And Zacchaeus was a wealthy man, I believe. And we just got done seeing the different things that the kingdom of God, what it takes to enter into the kingdom of God. Now Jesus goes into Zacchaeus' house, and at the end of his interaction with Jesus, Jesus said to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, the next section here starts in verse 11. As they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. Now, before I go further, I'd like to highlight verse 12. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Sometimes Jesus gave stories that were very relevant to their time, and in this case, there was a nobleman that went to a far country to receive a kingdom. In this time period, just before that, I'm told that Archelaus had gone to Rome, and I might have some of the details a little bit wrong, I don't know, but Archelaus had gone to Rome, and he was a man who, in a sense, went to Rome to get not really crowned king, but before he ever went, he was just a nobleman. After he came back, he was then given the kingship by the ruler in Rome. Is that right, Richard? I think that's actually what happened. Another thing that happened was, while he was there, a delegation was sent to Rome to try to stop this happening. The delegation failed. Let's keep on reading. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, "Master, your mina has earned 10 minas." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities." And the second came, saying, "Master, your mina has earned 5 minas." Likewise he said to him, "You also be over 5 cities." Then another came, saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow." And he said to him, "Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas." But they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas." "For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me." I'd like to take you back to verse 13. He says, "So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Do business till I come.'" In the King James Version, it says, "Occupy till I come." This word "occupy" is probably the only time in, as far as I can find, I believe there might be one more time, but I can't think of it right now. The only time in the New Testament that the word is used, "occupy till I come." It means trade with. It means do business or trade with. So he gave these men these 10 minas to each one, and he said, "Do business or trade with these until I come." Now, there is another similar parable. And I'd like to read that one as well before we go further. Matthew 25, verse 14 to 30. Matthew 25, 14 to 30, starting verse 14. "For the kingdom of heaven," again it's talking about the kingdom of heaven, "is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own abilities, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. after a long time, the lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. My apologies for my voice. I was out on the river for the last nearly 3 days. We left on Thursday evening, and we came back last evening. And it's a little bit different. It was like another world out there. I told my wife on the way over that it feels like I'd rather have my hands on oars than on a steering wheel. But we thoroughly enjoyed the time we had together. There was a lot of iron sharpening iron. Discussions went on during our evening times and during our times of snack and whatever times we got together. So to get back into, quote, the real world has been a little bit different for me, thinking about being out there. Every morning I woke up at 5 o'clock. I got out, and I watched the sun come up, and it was just an amazing time. We didn't fall into the water. At least I didn't. A few people did, so I did get wet. Back to these 2 parables I just read. I would like to give recognition to a man named Robert Deffenbaugh, who put together some of these similarities and some of these differences. I did change quite a bit, but I did take some of his outline together. Similarities between the 2 parables. First similarity, a man goes into another country, stays a long time, and then returns. Second similarity, a man allocates his resources to servants, expecting them to make a profit in his absence. Third similarity, in both passages, the first 2 servants are faithful. They are praised by their master and are given greater authority. Fourth, the third servant in both situations hides what was entrusted to him. He seeks to excuse himself by accusing his master of being harsh. He claims that he was afraid of his master, and he does not make a profit for his master. Another similarity. The first 2 servants are commended and rewarded. The third is condemned and punished. Another similarity. In both situations, the master tells his unfaithful servant that he should have put the money in the bank. What the third servant had been given is taken away and given to the first servant who gained the most for his master. Those are the similarities between the 2 parables. Now, there are significant differences. By the way, there are people who say, well, it was the same parable. But it appears like it was not, that Jesus did not give this same parable at the same time. And I don't know if you've ever heard a minister give the same illustration one time, and then a little bit later he gives, sometime later he gives the same illustration again, but he changes some details. And I think that could be what Jesus did here. I don't know. But needless to say, there were some significant differences also. The parable in Luke is told when Jesus was near Jerusalem before his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But in Matthew, the parable is told when Jesus was in Jerusalem a few days later, it appears. In Luke, there are 10 servants. In Matthew, there are only 3. In Luke, the man who went away is a nobleman who leaves to obtain a kingdom. In Matthew, there's no information about him leaving to obtain a kingdom. In Luke, each servant is given the same amount of money, 1 mina. In Matthew, talents are given to the 3 slaves according to their ability, it appears. In Luke, the slaves are instructed to do business with the money entrusted to them. And in Matthew, we don't find any instructions, although it's inferred that that was what they were to do. They were to do something with what he gave them. In Luke, there is a group who doesn't want this man to become their king, sends a message asking him not to return. These rebels are slaughtered later. In Luke, the reason for the parable appears to be to correct the misconception that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. I mean, they thought that Jesus, over and over you see in the New Testament, you see that they thought Jesus was going to be the one who sets up the kingdom and does it right now. In Matthew, the parable appears after the parable of the 10 virgins. And in the parable of the 10 virgins, they were told that they should, it appears like the reason for that parable was that they should be ready at all times, that they should prepare wisely and properly for the master to return at any time. Now take that as a lesson for us. Are we ready today if Jesus were to come back? But on the other side of it, are we willing to wait and wait and wait? Henry, are you willing to wait and wait and wait? Sorry. You can set another date, and that's wonderful. I'm so glad to hear that August the 1st is the time that you plan to tie the knot, as they say in America. Maybe you say it here too. Now, let's note 4 key elements of these parables. Number 1 is the element of time. Jesus made it clear that his return would not be immediate, but after much trouble and the passing of considerable period of time, neither the day nor the hour would be known. We find that in other scriptures, in other parts of the Bible, we find that neither the day nor the hour is known when Jesus' return is. So whenever you hear a person saying, this day is the day, it's fairly obvious that it's probably not going to be that day, but it also could be that day. I remember I was talking to the men on the canoe trip, and I said, how many of you remember the book 88 Reasons That Jesus Is Going to Return in 1988? Does anybody remember that? Dan and Barbara. Anybody else remember it? My wife, Karen. That book took America by storm. A lot of people read the book, knew about the book, 88 Reasons That Jesus Will Return in 1988. Well, 1988 came and left. The only effect that I know that it had on our community back in Plain City was one man read it, and he became convicted that Jesus will return. And he gave his life to the Lord, became a Christian, and he raised a family, and he has children who are living for the Lord now. So that book did have a good effect in that case. And it didn't disillusion him because the man predicted something wrong. Sometimes the things that we think are foolish, God uses to to bring about his good purposes. Jesus did, he made it clear that it would not be, there's time involved, the element of time. Neither the day nor the hour would be known. Beyond this, his return would come at a time when it was not expected. In the parable of the talent, there are two clear references to time. First, the master stayed away for what? A long time. And then, second, the faithful servants immediately went to work to increase their master's money. Now, what if those faithful servants would have said, I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait to start trading with this, to do business with this. I'm going to wait with, this isn't really my stuff anyhow. So what's the difference? I'm going to put it aside, and another day will come when I can take care of that. They immediately, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And I'm not saying that what they were given was salvation at all, but they were given something. It wasn't even theirs, but they were given a responsibility with something they had. The second element is the element of money. Most commentators agree that it was a large amount of money. Now, in Matthew, the amount of money was a different sum from the amount in Luke. I think the Matthew amount was probably a lot larger amount of money than in the Luke account. But most commentators agree that it was a large amount. Some say that it was the equivalent of 20 years of wages. Others say it was not nearly that much. But regardless what it was an amount that had some value to it. It appears that a talent is a measure of money. It is not a reference to abilities. Now, often we think it's a reference to abilities, but in this case, it appears that it actually was a measure of money. The talents were distributed on the basis of ability, not as the bestowing of ability. They were distributed on the basis of, not they weren't given, that wasn't the abilities they were given. It was distributed, maybe the one man, let's say in our case, I have a certain amount of ability. The next man has maybe a lot more ability. And there might be somebody beside me on the other side who has a lot less, quote, ability. But when Jesus looks at people, he doesn't judge us on the amount of ability. He gives according to our ability. He gives us talent. I think that's what he did in this case. He gave talents according to the ability that was already there. That's probably up for discussion. How these servants viewed what was given to them revealed their attitude toward the giver. Now, when you think about all of these situations, in neither of these situations were these people, had they earned that which they what they traded with. Paul talks to the Corinthians. He says, for what do you have that you did not receive? And I'd like to ask you, what do you have that you did not receive? Did you work for the gifts that you have? How should I say it? What do you have that you did not receive? And there's more to that verse. So can somebody finish that verse? So what do you have that you did not receive? And he just cements the fact that whatever we have isn't ours. And the servants viewed what was given to them, and how they viewed that revealed their attitude toward the giver. Let's keep on going. That might be more of a thought that I should bring together a little bit more. It doesn't appear that what was given to these men in either parable was the gift of salvation. This is similar to the parable of the soils. You know the parable of the soils where there's four soils? The mere presence of the seed does not seem to represent salvation. But it's the way that the soils were prepared that caused the seed to grow or not to grow. The fourth soil represents the true believer. The second and third soils represent those who initially show some interest in the gospel, but then reject it when the meaning of the gospel becomes clear. The true believer is represented by the seed that grows, that endures, and that bears fruit. Now, in the parable of the talents, it appears that unbelievers are entrusted with certain things, and they will also give account for their stewardship. Now, I don't know what you think about that idea, but it appears that unbelievers are entrusted with certain things. And if you go out and you talk to people, I was at one of the things that happened this last week was yesterday, night before last, we pulled off into a man's field. And we didn't know for sure if this man's field, if he was going to come down and say, "Look, this is my land. Did you ask permission to camp on my land?" So Craig takes the opportunity and walks up the hill and finds the house. He talks to the man. The man tells him what we're about. There's 8 men down here who have 8 tents who would like to sleep overnight. They'd like to eat their food and take off the next morning. The man said, "Come on, that's no problem at all. In fact, you can come up to my house and we can give you some water." And he offered to supply some of our needs. Well, that's not what we asked for, but we could have had. So we did actually go up and get water. But this man didn't appear to be a believer, and yet he was entrusted with certain things. Yesterday morning, he came down. He just wanted to see how we're doing. And then we were talking and introducing ourselves to him and telling him what we do. And it so happened that I'm a farmer and he was a farmer. And he said, "I have a book. And this book is, let me see if I can find it here. Does anybody know what the acronym ITLUS, Irish Tillage and Land Use Society? Has anybody ever heard of the Irish Tillage and Land Use Society? It's a society that that he's a part of. And he wanted to show me what he has done with his life in the last 40 years. And he showed me the old Ford tractor that he spent a lot of hours on. And he also showed me the very newest, latest tractor that probably cost 20 times as much as the Ford tractor did 40 years ago. But he was given something, and he did something with what he was given. And so it appears that it doesn't matter who it is, unbelievers are given something, and we have a responsibility to do something with what we're given. So we have the element of time, we have the element of money, and the third element is the element of work. Both the first and the second servants appear to immediately set to work with their master's money. It is not the money that goes to work as such, but it's the worker who goes to work. When the third servant's excuses don't do very well to hide it, the third servant's excuses don't do very well to hide his laziness. And actually, he didn't do any work except to hide what he was given. He didn't even hand the money over to the bankers to let them go work with it. So we have the element of time, we have the element of money, and we have the element of work. And the fourth thing is we have the element of profit. Several times in the New Testament it is said, the one who has will be given more, and he will have more than enough, but the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So how is it that the one who does not have has something taken away from him? How does that work? If you don't have something, how can they take it away from you? It's not the thing that's being taken away, but it says here that the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So it seems that what a person does not have is not that which is taken away from him. What he does not have is a right attitude or motivation. And so, because he does not have the right attitude or motivation, then even what he does have, what's been given to him, will be taken away. The element of profit has to do with how you value what is given to you. In these parables, three servants are highlighted. Two use what has been given to them, they increase it. The third servant has no profit, no gain, nothing to give back to his master. So his talent is taken away and given to the one who went to work with his master's talent and made, or with his master's money, and gave great gains to him, made great gains for him. So in the parable of the soils, the soil which produces no grain or fruit is bad soil. And the soil that produces good fruit and a lot of grain is good soil. And we all love to see our gardens, they can produce. And my son keeps sending me pictures of the fields that we've sowed grain in. We sowed seeds in. And it's an amazing multiplication that happens when you sow one seed and you end up with 50 or 60 or 100 or 120 seeds out of that one seed. That's what happens if you put the seed in the right place. So let's put the four elements together in a mathematical equation now. So you have time, you have money, and you have work, and you end up with, when you put time plus money plus work, you end up with profit. So those who over time work with their resources in order to make a profit for their master are rewarded for their faithfulness. Those who are unfaithful lose not only their reward, but their stewardship. The first two servants delighted in serving their master, and they were eager to work quickly to produce a profit for him. They were right because he praised them and invited them to join him as participants in his joy. It says, enter thou into what? The joy of thy Lord. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. So because they honored their master, because they valued what he gave them, then even though they didn't own it in the beginning, and that's how we have to do with everything that we have, we don't actually own it. And that's why we don't just take it all in and use it all on ourselves. What we're given is only, it's only something that is, how can I say it? It's a gift, of course, but we can do something with that. And we're responsible to do something with that. So what was the main problem? The third servant, why was he not a profitable servant? Why was he not a profitable servant? Anybody, just, what was it about his life? Okay, he didn't trust. Did I hear another comment? He was afraid. Yeah, both of them, actually, they're similar. You don't trust, you're afraid. So, anyone else? He was lazy, exactly. What was his attitude toward his master? Yeah, he didn't trust, but he said, you're a harsh master. Let's follow that thought through a little bit. But before that, let's think about Hebrews 12, 1-3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we must get rid of every weight and the sin that clings so closely and run with endurance the race that is set out for us, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the master. Jesus is the master, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy set out for him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame, has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Think of Jesus, who endured such opposition against himself by sinners, so that you may not grow weary in your souls and give up. The unprofitable servant did not fix his eyes on Jesus. He thought about himself. And he had a wrong concept of who the master was. He only thought of himself and his comfort. He didn't realize that his master would take pleasure in the profit gained by his faithful servants in his absence. The slave's excuse was that his master was a harsh man. This caused him to be afraid, didn't trust in his master, thus doing nothing with the money that was entrusted to him. The third slave is lazy, as you said, and his problem, he's lazy and thus useless, as opposed to be hardworking and therefore useful. He does not, quote, go to work with his master's money. And I put his master's money in bold, so I would again highlight for you, it's not your stuff. It's not your resources. It's not your money. We have so much of the attitude that this is mine. I can do with it what I want to do with it. But when we have that attitude, then we're kind of bound to fear of losing it. We're bound to, and that's what caused him to say, I was afraid. And so I put it, I just covered it up. I put it and dug a hole in the ground. I put it away. And it seems the root of his slave's problem seemed to be his views of his master. And thus the work, and thus he didn't like the work that his master assigned to him. The one who had received the one talent came and said, Sir, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. The word hard, which this slave uses, he used to characterize his master, is far from flattering. It is the word that Moses in Genesis used to describe Joseph's disguise of harshness before his brothers. It is also used to describe Nabal, Abigail's husband, who is a stubborn fool. Isaiah uses the same term to describe Israel's stubbornness. It is also found in Jude 1:5, 1:15, to describe the harsh words the unbelieving have said against God. In other words, the third slave looks upon his master as a wicked, harsh, and impossible. And this is his excuse for doing nothing. It is as though he said, I knew you were unreasonable and that there was no way to please you, so I decided not even to try. Did you ever feel that way? Yeah, I felt that way. Just might as well just give up. Is that the right attitude? Or is God there wanting you to trust him, wanting you to ask for help, and wanting to come alongside and give you? See, there's a lot more to this whole idea than just occupy till I come. Who's going to be with you while you're occupied, while you're trading, while you're doing something? God says, Jesus says, I will never, ever leave you or forsake you. Again, Pharaoh was a harsh taskmaster. He demanded that the Israelites make bricks, but he refused to supply them with necessary materials. He demanded that they make something out of nothing. Did the master demand that they make something out of nothing? He gave them things to do with. He blames his master for his problems, but it was not the master's problem. It was his problem. Jesus' adversaries justified their rejection of Jesus by claiming that he was the problem. They accused him of being a wicked sinner more worthy of death than Barabbas. Was Jesus more worthy of death than Barabbas? No. In contrast, the other two servants seemed to delight in serving their master. They were eager to get to work quickly to produce a profit for him. They were right because he praised them and invited them to join him as participants in his joy. So in conclusion, God is not harsh, nor does he require that we do the impossible, make a profit where he has not provided the means. He does not require us to make bricks without providing both the clay and the straw. Just as a businessman expects a profit and rejoices when his employees increase his wealth, so God expects a profit and rejoices in it. He has granted the time and the resources for men to make a profit for the kingdom of heaven until he returns. Now, I think there should be another sermon called What Spiritual Prophet Looks Like. And I don't have time to develop that this morning. But what does spiritual prophet actually look like in our world that we're living in today? Because the kingdom of God is very closely connected to people who are actually out there making a spiritual prophet for God. Does that make sense? What we do is we're only here for a reason. I can think real quickly, seeing all the children here, and the moms and the dads who have children, and some of you don't have children, but you have people that you're influencing with your lives. And when you do that, then you are making a spiritual prophet with your lives, with what God has given you. And don't feel bad if the children are crying, if the children are fussing during a sermon, because that's what children do. What would it be like if you just keep the children out of the services so that we would have a nice, quiet, sterile little environment here that we could understand the sermon better? I don't think that that's what God designed. That's not what he loves. I think he loves to see people who are taking children, because that's what he does for us. He is a father who cares when his children cry. He is a father who cares when his children have needs. And he's a father who is willing to give the bricks and the straw and the clay and whatever it takes to make the bricks that have to do with spiritual profit. So as I said, what does spiritual prophet actually look like? I don't know if I'll preach on that ever, but it would be a sermon that somebody could take to heart. Because when you think about all that's out there, a lot of the things that are being talked about today, I can't do anything about. I can't go and change lawmakers' decisions or medical officials' decisions or all those decisions that are made that affect us. But I can do something with the sphere of influence that I have. I can give care. I can give heart of compassion. There's a lot of things you can do. Let's occupy till Jesus comes. And that means do business, do kingdom business. Do business with what you have. Because he gave some as apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, a mature person attaining to the measure of Christ's full stature. For though you should in fact be teachers, but then he goes on and he's talking to the Corinthians and to the Ephesians, I'm sorry. And he's telling them that it's God who gives this. And we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Thank you for coming today. It's just good to see your faces. Thank you for the work that you are doing and have been doing in the last 2 months, 3 months, even though you were not able to meet together in a church service. But I'm also very thankful that we can meet together today and see each other and fellowship with each other. Let's kneel for prayer.